at least a couple of months now. And well, you could have been immersed in it. I feel like I've been drowning in it, but there we go. But I want to commend you all for being faithful in testing, and that's all we can be, really. We try and build the church, we try and encourage people to be full of faith and to have a personal relationship with Jesus, so that when times press in, when things test us, we can stand, and having done all to stand. And you can only do that. And I just want to commend you for doing that. So before we launch into Revelation 13 from verse 1, I'm just going to pray and then we'll get straight into it. Father God, we just want to say thank you so much for your love for us. We thank you for equipping us with everything that we need in these days, right through to whenever the last days are. And Lord, we believe that we're even in them now. But we look ahead to your return. We just want to say we want to be faithful witnesses. We want to be people who persevere to the end. And we thank you that that purpose, that hope, comes in a wonderful Father. A Father who loved us so much that he sent his Son into this world to save people like me. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for your faithfulness, for your setting of your face like flint towards the cross, for you enduring the garden, for you enduring the cross and all that that meant as you took our sin upon yourself, the sinless one, for the guilty. And we thank you for that, Lord Jesus, but we thank you that we can celebrate in your resurrection. We thank you for that promise that if you have been resurrected, we also, who are in Christ, have that promise to us as well. And Holy Spirit, we just ask that you would come now and help us to better understand Scripture. It's so important that we have a vision for what is ahead of us, that we have an understanding so that we can press in. But above all those things, we pray that you would help us to glorify the Father, glorify the Son. Amen. Okay, we're going to just read it verse by verse. I'm not going to read it all out and then return to the start, because we want to keep pressing in. So, following on from Pete last time, who worked his way through chapter 12, chapter 13, verse 1 said, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name." Whoa, the visions just carry on and carry on and carry on, don't they? So who is, or what is, this beast? Well, many people think that it is an individual who will arise at the end of history. And as I've said in previous talks, that's often what was alluded to years and years ago to me as a young Christian. Various people were cited that they could even possibly, in, you know, these days, be that person. I don't actually believe that now. Partly because some of the people who were cited have died. But there's more to it, obviously, than that. And it's not, I don't believe either, a literal beast. It does say there, "And I saw a beast rising up out of the sea." But remember, a lot of the terminology that John's using is symbolic. And again, I believe that this is symbolic. But I do know this, that in the Old Testament, the sea often refers to the powers of chaos. And various cultures through the millennia have believed that the sea held kind of deities and things like that. And so when the sea got boisterous and angry, when ships were sunk at sea, they believed that, you know, it was these gods with a small g that were showing their anger. And obviously, biblically, we read about those kind of things as well. The sailors in the book of Jonah and the sailors that were with Paul and things like that as two things from the Old and New Testament. And so out of that chaos comes the beast. Now, most agree that this is a reference to Daniel 7. You don't need to turn to that, but I will just read Daniel 7 for you now, and I would encourage you to study it for yourself afterwards. From verse 2, Daniel spoke, saying, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, was raised up. On one side it was eating spare ribs, and they were between its teeth. And they said thus to it, 'Arise and devour much flesh.' And after this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back four wings as of a bird. And a beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. And after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth, and was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. It had 10 horns. So you can see the references there that are very similar to each other. It was written approximately 600 years before Christ. And basically, out of the Daniel vision, we understand that there was to be four successive pagan kingdoms who oppress God's people. So this is not a new thing. It's been for millennia, and it will continue to as long as we see Jesus return. But those four kingdoms were said to be, and there is a little bit of debate about this, but most decent commentators would say that those kingdoms were Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Now John, when he speaks of one beast, but when you read them both together, Revelation and Daniel, we see that the beast that John speaks of embodies all of what Daniel's beasts had. And that would be basically a hatred, a wickedness, an evil desire against God's people that were all characterized in the one beast that John saw. Now again, the beast, as I've said, I believe, is a symbol. Nevertheless, it is a symbol of something that is very real. Very interesting, I believe, when we read in 1 Peter, which I do very often, where Peter reminds us and exhorts us, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though something strange was going to happen to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified." The gist of the whole of Revelation, really, until the very end, is that God's people will be persecuted. They do have an enemy But more than that, we have a God that is above all of those things. And it's wonderful to keep reminding ourselves of that. Now, there's a system that reveals itself through the centuries of satanically inspired evil. And that is what these beasts were characterized in, as well as the... If you read about those nations, those four nations, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece and Rome, you'll find some of the atrocities that they committed against God's people and against the whole of the known earth as it was for them then. But I think bringing things forward, the spirit, if you like, of that beast can be manifest in a political way, in a military way, even in a philosophical way. You may think that philosophically, what can that bring? Well, if you look through some of the years, particularly the 19th and 20th century, some of the philosophical views actually were totally opposed to the things of God. And it certainly comes through the cults and various different things like that. So anything that seeks to oppose God's people. Now, when John wrote Revelation, the thing that was opposing Christians was the Roman Empire. And we see that when John is, when the Spirit is speaking to the churches and John is telling us about, you know, the seven churches. And it was oppression mainly from the Roman Empire and the Jewish people in league with them and bringing oppression to God's chosen people. But I also believe that coming forward into our lifetimes, that the beast was 20th century communism, for example. Even modern Protestant liberalism, which absolutely denies the supernatural word of God, says that the virgin birth was a myth, and that even questions, you know, the cross and resurrection and many other things, just absolutely against the truth of God, even though it tries to manifest itself as the church. Militant atheism, which we see in all aspects of our life now, various people and groups coming up against Christianity, saying that we're the ones that are horrendous, saying that we're the ones that are oppressive, as if. And then obviously in groups like ISIS, absolutely the beast manifest in groups like that that are absolutely opposed to Christianity and all that it means. Okay, let's move on to verse 2. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his authority, the dragon being Satan, and power, power and his throne and great authority. So there we have the parallels between Daniel and what John writes here. Now, this accounts for what I believe we see in the world today. All of the aforementioned groups, inspired absolutely, I believe, by Satan himself. And when we get into verse 3, we read, "And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed." Tremendous amount of conspiracy theories about what that could mean, and that's been in and around the church as well. "And all the world marveled and followed this beast." Now, it may be helpful here briefly just to look into the letters of John. Obviously, we understand that John wrote Revelation and the Gospels. I also believe that he wrote these three letters. Some people don't, but I absolutely do. And when we begin to read this, we find It is actually the only place in the New Testament where the word Antichrist is used. That may come as some as kind of a surprise to you. You may be already thumbing through Revelation to say, I'm sure it's mentioned in here. But actually, my research seems to find that it's not. It's mentioned in the letters of John. And in the first letter of John, chapter 2 and verse 18, it says this, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." Very, very interesting. The last hour, or the last day, as is often mentioned in the New Testament. We are in it. We are in that right now. It's not some future day that's just going to be in the period that is immediately before Jesus' return, as some people would say. The last days have been all, in the context that they're spoken about, have been all the days ever since Jesus' resurrection. It's now and all that time that is going to lead up to Christ's return. And so John says, we know it's the last days, because not only is the Antichrist coming, but many have already come. And if you just look a little bit further on in 1 John, to 1 John 2 verse 22, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son." And then just turning over a couple of pages to 1 John 4 and verse 3, we read, "And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." You may have questioned when we mentioned things like modern Protestant liberalism denying the supernatural word of God. Well, these are the kind of things that John was speaking about. There were people in those days that were denying that as well. People like the Gnostics and groups like that. So anybody that denies Jesus or denies the Father and the Son, doesn't believe in the Holy Spirit or the Trinity, and doesn't believe that God came into the world, Emmanuel, God with us, incarnate, is basically a manifestation of Antichrist. Now, anti means in place of something in the original text, or against something. It can mean any of those things. In place of something or against something. And Christos obviously means the Messiah. And so, that comes to usurp or to come in the place of Christ. This is the beast and everything that he's seeking to do. And John says, wake up, they're already here. And we notice that there's this mortal wound. So many ridiculous things have been spoken about this. So let's just try and put some truth into this. Very interestingly, this word that is used, mortal wound, in the original text, the same word in Revelation is used of the plagues of judgment that are poured out on the earth, but certainly a punishment inflicted by God himself. And God, in a sense, is the one who inflicted the blow. And if you want to read more into that, just look at Isaiah 27, verse 1. Don't do it now, but look at it when we've finished. I haven't got time to go into that today, but just a very interesting record of what Isaiah spoke of there. Now, we said in John's days, that the beast was the Roman Empire. And I think at the time that John was seeing these visions, the time that John was speaking into here, the Roman Empire was headed up by Nero, a man who I've mentioned many times before, responsible for the death of the apostles Peter and Paul and many more believers. Now, some traditions, very interestingly, have it, and I've been checking up in some of the biographies that I've got about Nero, they have it that after his death, that Nero actually came alive again. people came around actually proclaiming to be Nero, who was kind of risen from the dead. And certainly Christians would have been aware of his crazy antics and his sheer evilness towards them. And if they weren't in the immediate area of where he was based at, whether it be Rome or some other part of the Roman Empire, certainly word would have got around about this man. And so we read that the beast seemed to suffer a fatal wound, only to recover after a season. And so it seems that there are some kind of perverse parallels. There's a lot of perverse parallels in Revelation. We'll come back to that in a moment. But along came then Vespasian, who was also another nutter, who was absolutely against Christianity. One thing that we cannot get away from in this text is that the beast seeks to imitate Christ. We read about it when we speak about this mortal wound. Again, this mortal wound really would read better, and in some versions of the Bible it would say, where it says mortal wound, as though slain, which obviously makes us think to the Lamb. And then the beast sets up these, again, perverse parallels. And we do know that there are many parallels of what the enemy is trying to do in mimic, if you like, who Jesus was, who the Lamb was. Both have swords in Revelation. Both have followers with names on their foreheads. Both have horns. Both are slain. Both rise to life. Both have authority, it is said, over every tribe and nation. Both receive worship. And the significance of that is that the chief opposition to Christ, actually we need to understand, it's very important, is limited to one person, but covers the whole of the last days. So Nero may have been one of the first, certainly in that first century of Christianity, in the first couple of generations of the church. But there are many more who have come, and John underlines that as well. Okay, verse 4. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who is able to make war against him? Well, get ready, because you're going to find out soon. But who is like the beast? Again, there's this perverse parallel. If you know your Bible well, you will recognize who is like. Who is like? Who is like? Isn't that a reference to Yahweh in the old, throughout the old, whole of the Old Testament? Who is like Yahweh? And more than that, if the earth dwellers, that's a phrase that I use quite often, you find it right through Revelation. Earth dwellers means people who are non-Christians, pagans, who do not come into a belief of Jesus and all that he has done. So these earth dwellers, they worship the beast. And in doing so, I actually believe that they are committing the unpardonable sin of Matthew 12 verse 31. Because they are literally attributing the things of God to Satan. And as Satan mimics God, and as Satan mimics Jesus, they are saying, who is like him? And they're attributing to Satan what really can only be done in a real sense by God himself. And so there's blasphemy there against the Holy Spirit. Okay, now these last few verses, from 5 to 10, I'm going to cover quite a bit quicker. I'm sure that you've already recognized that actually there's a whole lot more verses in Revelation 13 than this. In fact, there's 18. And so you've probably guessed by now that I'm going to tackle the others probably next Sunday, actually. So verse 5, the beast carries out the dragon's will. And part of that will is to flood the church with deception. Now, don't sit back on your haunches and think, oh, well, you know, it'll be interesting to see what that's like, because it is upon us now. The church is flooded with deception. I've already mentioned some examples of it that have come around in our lifetime, and there's plenty about now. And people who are familiar with social media will see this kind of stuff all the time. If you put anything to do with Christianity into YouTube, you'll come up with all kinds of nutters speaking on there. And you can easily be sucked in. Some of them seem to be not too far away from the truth. In fact, only this week, in the last couple of days, I've seen somebody advertising themselves on YouTube with a face mask on, obviously relating to COVID-19, and saying, first a face mask, next 666 tattooed on your head. Whoa, I'd like to have got hold of him and tattooed 666 on his head myself. But anyway, we'll come on to those things next time we meet. But what we have to understand is this. Any authority that the beast has is given by divine permission. God has allowed it in some way. The devil can only do in the what he does in the parameters and the limits determined by God. And God is ultimately for us. So there'll be nothing that comes to us that we cannot stand if we're pressing into God, if we're living by faith, if we're in a rightful relationship, because he will be with us through it. Like Paul said, we'll be able to stand, and having done all, to stand. But this section also reminds us only too well of the persecution of the saints. Verse 7 says, it was granted to him to make war with the saints and even to overcome them. An authority was given him over every tribe and tongue and nation. Again, only to the limits that God has determined. But nevertheless, we need to understand that I keep saying, reminding you of this as well. There were more martyrs in the 20th century than in the previous 2,000 years since the church began. And those numbers are still going up exponentially now as tyrants around the world from different nations oppress Christians and their relationship to God. And so we need to pray for people. You will know people abroad. We know people. Every week we have the picture of Danish and Aster living in a nation that predominantly despises Jesus. Please pray for them. Keep praying for them. Only this week, I had a message from somebody who lives in a very difficult part of the world saying, please pray for us. The situation is very, very difficult. And so we are praying for them. I can't mention the name because such is the context of the situation and circumstances that they are living in. Please pray for Christians around the world. Many Christians in prison, been persecuted, been tortured. Even in these days, been told to recant their faith, to go against what Jesus has called them to. Please keep praying. Okay, verse 8, we're nearly there. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life. Remember that the book of life, that's a key phrase there. Of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Okay, our hope, our certainty, the thing that helps us to persevere in difficult times, and if we're around at the very end, who knows, we need to understand that our hope is that we have been faithful to God because our names are written in the book of life. That phrase appears 5 other times in Revelation. And each time it's a metaphor for the saints whose salvation has been determined. You've been well taught on this. We mention it so many times, week by week. We've spoke about justification and sanctification and the process of that. And the you know, points that lead us to glorification, the order of salvation. Now, the point here is that the multitudes who worship the beast do so because their name is not in the book of life. That is why they're all worshipping him. It cannot be that their name is going to be in the book of life. And it's very important to understand that at this point, there seems to be no indication of a universal salvation. A lot of people say, at the end, a lot of people are teaching the false doctrine that there can't be a hell. If God is loving, how can there be a hell? Surely, in the end, everybody will be saved. Well, it seems not. The people who believe that can't have got to Revelation. They need to get to the end of the book. Because it says here, some people were not written in the book of life. Their names have not been written there. And so they're not going to be there. They're following the beast. And so, I don't want to say we want to make sure that we are, because if you're born again, and you're truly born again, and you're persevering to the end, your name will be written there. Rejoice in that. Okay, verse 9. We're nearly there. If anyone has an ear to hear, let him hear. Whoa, a one-line verse that I'm not going to have to cover for 15 minutes. That's just like, again, we're reminded of what was spoken and directed to the churches again in chapter 2 and 3. Remind yourself of that. Go back. It seems a long time ago now. Somebody emailed me this week and said, actually, I've just started reading through, listening to your talks, well, yours and Pete's talks, obviously, in Revelation 2 and 3. It's been wonderful to read them. Whoa, and maybe to you it seems a long time ago. Read back. Remind yourself of what is said there. If anybody has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying. And I say that because genuine believers are exhorted to discern truth from false worship. I'll say that again in a minute. But I want to tell you that if God ordains it, like in verse 10, he who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. We don't know what our end will be. We know that many people have gone before us, and their end has been captivity. They have been slain by the sword. And in many nations, that is still happening. We think that we're quite comfortable now, and I keep repeating this. But who knows what is to come? And our captivity could come through something that seems very basic, actually. Opposing somebody. We're supposed to live in the most tolerant of cultures. But I tell you what, you'll find out how tolerant people are as soon as you disagree with them. And usually the answer is that they're not very tolerant at all, actually, about many things. But I just want to absolutely finish with this. And I want to say it as an exhortation to you. Very important. Genuine believers are exhorted to discern the true from the false worship in order to persevere in the faith. That was one of the commentaries that I've been reading. That was the last kind of heading as we went into the last couple of chapters. And so what I want you to do before we meet again is consider for yourselves, what is it that separates the Bible from any other book? What is it, for that matter, that separates the songs of worship that we sing from any other song? Because these things are very, very important, because even into the church has come in false teaching, and even, I believe, some songs. Well, I know that this is contentious, but some of them you could be singing to your boyfriend or your girlfriend. And I just want to say it, there are plenty of songs out there that extol and exalt the name of Jesus. Why do we have to sing songs that don't? But anyway, think about those things for yourself. What separates the Bible from any other book? And what separates the songs that we sing from any other song? Because It's all worship, you see. Worship is not just singing songs. Worship is our whole attitude, our whole being, everything that we do to glorify God. It's our worship. It's what we feel as if we want to offer Him, what we want to give to Him. And so there's so much contained in that. And we must fight for true worship, because we're in the last days, brothers and sisters. Father, we just want to say thank You that You have counted us worthy. We want to say thank You for the hope that is set before us, that for those of us who are truly born again, our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And it would seem that many are not. And yet, Lord, we want to press on and persevere to the end, because it's by perseverance that speaks of whether we ever really had Your Spirit in the first place. And we believe that if we have, we will persevere to the end in spite of what happens. And so, Lord Jesus, again, we just want to give ourselves to You. We want to say that You are the one. You are the name above all other names. You are the one that we love and we want to exalt. All glory to Your name. Amen.